Maybe you have yet to experience it. One of the most intense ways that Carrie and I have ever experienced authentic Christian community was actually in the fall of 2006. We had left Alaska to come down to the lower 48, we called it, and we were in Seattle, and we were actually adopting a little girl. And so we had brought her home, we had come to my parents' home, and we were spending the weekend there as we awaited really being able to fulfill that and finalize that before heading back to Alaska. But while we were there, in the state that we were in of Washington, the birth mom has 48 hours to change her mind, and she did. And so we ended up having to take her back, and we spent another week or so sort of recovering from that. And so we were trying to figure out what this all looked like for us going forward. In the meantime, at home in Alaska, we had sold our house. We had yet to move into this little apartment because we were actually preparing to come down to Portland to go to seminary. And so we had yet to move into this little apartment. It was actually a converted garage before we were coming to go to seminary. And Carrie got a phone call from her closest friend there, and she said, you cannot say no to this. We're going to move you into your little apartment. We need to know where the key to your storage unit is and how you want things set up in the house, and we're going to move it all in. So while we're gone, they move, as much as they could fit in at that point, into that little apartment for us to come back to, for us to live in, because we were just wrestling with the grief that we had just experienced. And so when we got home, they loved us, they cared for us, and this had been probably 10 to 12 really young couples that we had spent years pouring our lives into. And in turn, they had expressed and shown us what it meant to have authentic Christian community. It was exceptional. It was amazing to see. It was amazing to realize. And we needed that at that time in our lives especially. And I don't know if you have ever experienced authentic Christian community, but it is incredible when you do. And it is my hope and my prayer that as we come to understand this more and more as a church, that obviously we will begin to put this into practice. You see, the first century Christians, they were developing and displaying this idea of authentic Christian community in the midst of intense suffering and persecution. Almost on a daily basis, they were experiencing this. They were experiencing this intense persecution and this intense suffering. Every day they faced the threat of death, imprisonment, but they chose not to allow the opposition that they were facing, the threats that they were facing to them or to their leaders, they chose not to allow that to become something that divided them or caused internal fighting among them. Right? They made a conscious decision to allow this intense suffering and persecution to drive them deeper, actually, into unity. Unity around Jesus and unity around the gospel. This suffering, this persecution, actually caused them to become a close-knit community of believers. And we know and we experience that as a result of that, the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to Sun River, Oregon, right? To the ends of the earth. Because they allowed the gospel to unite them. They allowed intense suffering and persecution to draw them together. Now we know and we understand that the community of believers can be a beautiful tapestry and on display to the world of the gospel, right? If we've ever looked at a tapestry, we see it from its front side, rarely from the back, right? But if we were to flip it over, it looks like a mess, doesn't it? Right? There's a mess of thread that's going every which way, and you don't understand what's going on until you flip it over and you see the picture that is beautifully displayed. That is the Christian community. That's how we live in Christian community, of all the things that you've described, even the messy things that go on in Christian community. It's a beautiful display to the world of what it means for Christians to center around the gospel. And the church began in that time and age to become a display of how different perspectives and personalities and opinions can live and work together for a cause that was greater than themselves. This was the Christian community in the first century. My question is this: does the church in the 21st century know authentic Christian community? I don't think so. I think that in the Pacific Northwest, I think in Central Oregon, rugged individualism has replaced authentic Christian community. This I don't need anyone sort of mentality has replaced our deep need for community. Have any of you ever watched the show Alone? Do you know what it is, a few of you? So basically, they take these people and they take them to an island and they separate all of them and they leave them there alone by themselves. And the idea is whoever can stay there the longest and survive the longest without dying wins $500,000. And do you know what the most common reason for them tapping out and getting the satellite phone and calling for help is? Loneliness. They can't survive without community. I don't know that we know that fully as Christians. Do you know that you cannot survive as a Christian alone? You see, it's not Jesus and me. Right? It's Jesus and others. As we live in authentic Christian community, we begin to value others over ourselves. We begin to love others above ourselves. We begin to practice Philippians 2, that we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in other, you know, we consider others as better than ourselves. We become less concerned about what others think about us and more concerned about what Christ does. We become less concerned about comfort and more concerned about taking risks for Jesus. We began to practice authentic hospitality. We eat meals together. We shop together. We barbecue together. We have bonfires together. We go to movies together. We go to church together. We become a community that gathers together, not just on a Sunday morning, and not just with people that we like or people that we enjoy or have the same perspectives or opinions. We began to gather with other believers because the gospel centers us. The gospel draws us together. And I have told you this, and I will continue to tell you this, that I do believe that persecution of Christians is going to intensify. And it is critical that we begin to develop authentic Christian community. That we began to see the value of this community of believers. And not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the course of our week. Because if we do not, we will die a slow and painful death. Authentic Christian community displays the gospel in every facet of her community life. That's what we're going to see and understand this morning. So look in your Bibles at Acts 4, 32. The first thing we want to come to understand is that authentic Christian community maintains gospel unity. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now there's understanding and research at this point in the history of the church that tells us there is probably about 20,000 people. This church is about 20,000 people. And Luke here says that they were of one heart and soul. Now we understand, if we know some things about the Old Testament, that this is a partial fulfillment of Ezekiel. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 11, 19, and 20, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and they may keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." They were of one heart. It's the Spirit, the part of us that shares the life of Jesus through the Spirit. It's one soul. It's the conscious part of our life, the mind, the emotions, the will, working together to bring glory and honor to God. What caused 20,000 people to be of one heart and mind? Politics? Nope. Personalities? Opinions? Sports? The simple answer is the gospel. Right? The simple answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That is what brought them together. There was a sense of them working together for the same cause. The gospel caused them to see their need for Jesus. Persecution caused them to see their need for one another. John Wesley said, "Their lives, their loves, their hopes, and their passions joined." Think about that. Think about if our loves, our joys, our passions all joined for the cause of Christ. But think about what could occur in our world. We'll look back to the first century. You see what happens and occurs in a world where 20,000 people's hearts and minds and souls are all united for the cause of Christ. You see, the gospel united them because it made them all equal. There was no rich, there was no poor, there was no city folk or country folk, there was no middle or upper class, there were no invisible walls of division between them. The gospel made them all equal sinners in need of salvation. Guess what? Same's true of us. The gospel is the great equalizer, isn't it? It makes all of us, no matter where we have come from, no matter what our past has been, no matter what sort of family we grew up in, it makes us all equal sinners in need of salvation. In need of a Savior. In need of Jesus. And so it made them all equal. Remember, there was no slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. They were all equal sinners in need of Jesus. Do you think about yourself that way? Do you think about others that way? But think about what you think about the person next to you, or the person behind you, or the person that you see regularly, or the person that you had a fight with last week. Equal sinners in need of salvation. You see how the gospel equalizes? It brings us all down to the same level. These men and women were united through their common belief. Their thoughts, their emotions, their knowledge of right and wrong was directed by their submission and their surrender to the Lord Jesus. Remember, they repented and believed in the gospel. Through repentance and through humility, they saw their need for each other. And the Bible tells us that they were united in selflessness. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The gospel was developing within them a common care and a common concern for one another. They held their possessions loosely. And to put it very simply, they shared everything. Their common belief led to a common care for each other. If someone had a need, someone sold something to meet that need. There was no poor among them. Someone had a need, someone sold something and met that need. Why was that so important in the life of the early church? Well, think about when you have a need, especially when you have a financial need. That tends to consume our thoughts, doesn't it? We tend to be distracted by it. We tend to figure out every way that we can to help fulfill it or to pay for it, whatever the case might be. And so what they wanted in this community was they didn't want anyone to be distracted by a need. They wanted them to be united for the gospel. They wanted them to be united for the cause of Christ. Luke describes this in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You're going to notice the word great in these few verses. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. With great power, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work in their lives. The Holy Spirit had come to indwell them at conversion. And with great power, these apostles, notice they're also doing signs and wonders, not to point to themselves, but to authenticate them as messengers of Christ, of the gospel, of his apostles. They were proclaiming what? The resurrection. With great power, they were proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which we know and understand the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees hated that, right? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so here they are proclaiming the resurrection, the very thing that they had been told not to talk about anymore, they are now proclaiming. And they're doing it with great power. With mega power is actually the word that's used there. It's dynamite is the other word that we know and understand. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that even in the midst of intense and severe opposition and persecution, evangelism was a part of the DNA of the early church. That should have never stopped, should it? You see, DNA, the evangelism ought to be the DNA of every 21st century church. It ought to be what we live and what we breathe. It ought to be a part of our everyday life. Because of their proclamation with great power, they had great grace. They had understood the great grace by which they had been saved, and they were extending that great grace to others as they lived and they breathed and they interacted with one another. Grace was evident in their lives as they interacted with God, as they interacted with the community of believers around them. They had realized the great grace that they had been shown, and they were showing great grace to others. With great power and great grace came great generosity. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Not a poor or needy person among them. People sold houses, they sold land, and they brought it to the apostles. And they trusted the apostles to then distribute that to any who had need. They didn't dictate where they thought it should go. Well, you know, I sold that land. I think you ought to put it in the children's fund. Or, you know, I think, you know, we ought to buy some carpet. And in memoriam of my relative, that we ought to have that be the carpet. Well, guess what happens when those things go on? The carpet's there for 100 years. Right? So when we give, which the Bible tells us is a responsibility of every believer in Jesus, when we tithe, when we give to the church, or to trust in the Lord, and we're to trust the leaders to distribute that as each has need. We give it to the Lord because at the end of the day, we realize everything that you and I have is from the Lord. And so in essence, what's happening is we're just giving that back. He's just loaned it to us for a time, and we're giving it back to him to be used as he sees fit. Giving, tithing, it was a part of every part of that community regularly. They were giving of their financial resources, they were giving of their personal resources, they were serving one another in love and care for each other. And so Luke, he wants to illustrate that, and so he tells the story of Joseph. We know him as Barnabas, seen throughout the New Testament. The son of encouragement. He brings a parcel. It says that he's a Levi, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He's a Levite. If we go back to the Old Testament, we come to understand that Levites didn't own land. They weren't allowed to. Levites were to be provided for as sort of the pastors of the people, the priests, right? That's where the priests came from. So he may have been selling his burial plot. He may have been given the land by someone else. Some of these things may not at this point in time have been enforced by the community, but we know and understand that he came as a Levite. And he gave this piece of land. He sold it and he gave the proceeds to the apostles. Luke tells us that story to speak about generosity. But now Luke tells a contrasting story. Right? It scares us every time we read it. In verse 1 of chapter 5, and what we come to understand from this passage of Scripture is that an authentic Christian community must protect itself from sin. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, and they devised a plan. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and he brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, Sapphira, we sold this piece of property. I'm going to take the proceeds to Peter, but we're going to keep a couple grand for ourselves, and I'm going to tell Peter that this is all the money that we sold. Now we think, well, what's the big deal? Seems like a pretty big deal from what Peter says in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, listen to what he says. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Wait a second. Weren't Ananias and Sapphira believers? Yes. So how is it possible that Satan filled their heart? It's not possession. The phrase that's used today is called demonization. Satan is now using Ananias and Sapphira
as his tools.
Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? How does Peter know this? Well, the Holy Spirit. While it remained unsold, it was yours. Didn't it remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You could have done anything you wanted. You could have said, we sold this for $5,000, but we kept $3,000 of it, and here's $2,000 that we're giving to the church. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Ananias, you had the freedom to give whatever you decided to give to the church. But you have lied to God. Because you've been deceptive, because you have claimed to do and to be something that you're not, you've actually claimed to be generous. So lying, deception, hypocrisy are what we see happening here. Consequences weren't that big of a deal, were they? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. In essence, he died. And great fear came upon all who heard it. So great power, great grace, great generosity, and now great fear. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So Ananias dies. He dies for lying to God, for deceiving the apostles, and for being a hypocrite. For claiming to be as generous as Barnabas. They carry his body away, and just a few short hours later, what happens? 3 hours, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Lying, deception, hypocrisy. I'm sure none of you have ever had those in your life. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, it causes us to ask the question, why were the consequences so harsh? Why were the consequences so severe? Why didn't God give them a chance to repent and turn from their sin? I don't know. I don't know why the consequences were so severe for Ananias and Sapphira. I suspect that in the early life of this church, it was critical that they dealt with sin severely and wisely. He was protecting the unity and the purity of the church. God wanted his people to know, I take sin seriously. Lying, deception, hypocrisy killed Ananias and Sapphira. And praise God for his great grace on us, amen? Sometimes I wonder if in that great grace, we forget how seriously God takes sin. Paul said, should we keep on sinning so grace may abound? No, by no means. No way. Do you ever claim to possess something that you don't? Do you ever live in hypocrisy? Many today claim to know and believe in Jesus while living a sinful life. They claim to love Jesus but never attend a church. Some claim to love Jesus and his followers but treat everyone unkindly. Some claim to be generous but they're not. There's all kinds of ways we could describe hypocrisy, but think about it. Lying, deception, hypocrisy. I think that God punished these severely because we know that the consequences for that in the future may be, depart from me, I never knew you. And in the church, just like Peter, we must call out sin. We must call out sin when we see it in our brothers and our sisters, so that we might save their souls from hell, and so we might point them to repent and turn to Jesus. Too often I hear people say, well, I saw that coming, but I didn't say anything. It wasn't my place. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. So when you see sin in each other's lives, when you see sin in my life, my expectation is that you come and tell me. My expectation is that you go and tell that person. Not in a sense of self-righteousness, not in a sense of judging, but in saying, brother, sister, I'm concerned about the sin that I see in your life. Can we talk about that? And it's not, hey, you know what? You're sinning, so when you get that all figured out, come and see me and we can have a relationship then. No, it's, hey, you know what? I see sin in your life. You see sin in my life. Let me walk alongside of you and help you out of it. We learn from this story also that Jesus, that God, takes sin seriously, because what happened to the whole congregation? Great fear overtook them. Should we ever have a fear of God? Yes, when we sin. We respect God. We have a fear of God in that sense of respect. But when we sin, I want to fear God. But I also want to rejoice in the reality that through Christ, He has shown me grace and mercy and the opportunity to find forgiveness in Him. Amen? So what do we know and what do we learn so far? I want to just ask a few sort of probing questions. You ready? We're just midway here, so. What are we doing to contribute to the unity of the church? Is evangelism a part of our DNA? Next week, we're going to discover more about this as we actually look at our theme for the year. Because we do believe, as elders, that evangelism must be a part of our DNA. And so we're going to look at some of those things as we look at Acts 6 next week. Are we living in great grace? Is grace evident in how we live and interact with people? Are we displaying great generosity in our lives? Are we godly stewards of all the resources that God has given us? Are we claiming to be something that we're not? Do we fear God when we sin? Great power, great grace, great generosity, and great fear prepared these men and women for what they would face next. Look at verse 12 of Acts 5. This Christian community is preparing for adversity. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Remember, Solomon's portico is where a lot of the teaching and preaching occurred. But none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. That's a fascinating statement. Here they are, signs and wonders are being done. People are being healed by the apostles. They're in Solomon's portico teaching and preaching the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus especially. And it says that some people respected them but they were afraid to join them. Like, yeah, we respect what you're doing. That's great for you, but yeah, it's not for us. It's nothing new, is it? It happens in our world that we live in today. Well, that's great for you to believe that, but I don't really want to have anything to do with that. Why? Because we're afraid. We're afraid of what that might look like or what that might mean. It was frightening for some of these folks. They respected them, but they didn't want to join them. But notice that God doesn't really seem to care. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, and they laid them in cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now realize, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. It doesn't tell us that Peter's shadow healed them. Right, so think about that, like you see on TV. You know, if you buy this or you buy that, you know, if you buy this rag or you buy this hand and you put your hand on it, all these things are going to happen. That's foolishness. When we get into that one, we'll go into that a different message. So he's just describing what's going on. People were amazed by signs and wonders, so much so that they brought their sick and they hoped. Like, remember Jesus, that the woman that touched his garment hoped that she might just be healed. They're hoping this is going to happen for Peter. And then word traveled quickly and spread outside of Jerusalem. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And listen, they were all healed. God was at work among them, healing them physically and spiritually. And again, the signs and wonders were done by the apostles so that it would affirm they were messengers from God, that he was at work in them. The power of God was being displayed among them and lives were being changed. The power of God, not the apostles, was the emphasis. Do you hear me? Never is. I can pray for someone to be healed and they can be healed, and the emphasis is never on me, it's on God. Because he can heal. Talked about that a few weeks ago. One commentator said this, a church that emphasizes the power of God but has no corresponding holiness reaps a scandalous dishonor to Christ. Thus, a threefold emphasis of identification, meeting people at their point of need, power, ministering in the power of the Spirit, and holiness, expressing God's hatred of sin, must characterize our evangelistic ministries. Identification, power, and holiness is essential for any body of Christ, any church to thrive. So everything seems to be going well. We could say a prayer and end today, but we're not. The religious leaders show up. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, those Sadducees, they were sad, you see. And filled with jealousy, they were overtaken with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in the public prison. The only reason for these men coming to arrest the apostles was what? Jealousy. They were mad that people were following them instead of the Sadducees. And actually, at the end of the day, we recognize they were following Jesus, not the apostles. But God had different plans for them. I think this is really ironic because the Sadducees also didn't believe in angels. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and he brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Go and stand in the temple and speak to these men and women the words of this life. Tell them what it means to be an authentic follower of Christ. Tell them what it means to be a part of this authentic Christian community, to have a full picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation into heaven. These wonderful words of life that he speaks of are the words of the gospel. And so the apostles, they courageously obey and they boldly proclaim these words of life to the people. And as they're preaching in the temple, the religious leaders are convening to decide their fate, and they have no idea what has just happened. It's funny, isn't it? Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought out. Bring them out so we can decide what to do with them. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and they reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. They were a little afraid. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and he brought them, but not by force. Why not? Because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Here these men are standing, preaching, proclaiming the gospel, and the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, are afraid of the people. They don't want to come in and wreck everything up and throw them in prison by violence. They don't want to be stoned by the people. This is a bit embarrassing, isn't it, for the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees? The ones who know everything that's going on in the temple, yet they don't know that these men are preaching in the temple when they should be in prison. And then they question them in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Remember again, this is about 70 people. And the high priest questioned them, saying, do you notice this doesn't really sound like a question? We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We told you not to teach. We told you especially not to preach about the resurrection. And now you're claiming that it's our fault that Jesus was crucified? His blood isn't on us. So again, you see their resistance, their rejection to the belief about Jesus and his resurrection. Consequently, they would go to their graves believing that, most of them. But Peter and the apostles answered, what? Again, we've heard this phrase before, we must obey God rather than men. They are courageous, they're obedient, as they give an exhortation and encouragement. It encourages us when we ourselves face opposition and suffering and persecution for being a Christian, for standing up for our faith. It always must be our goal that we are courageous, that we are obedient, that we are bold in our proclamation as we seek to obey the Lord over men. His will, his way, his word must always be our mantra. Knowing that our obedience, knowing here that the apostles' obedience resulted in salvation and it resulted in sanctification. Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Notice again, you know, Peter's politically correctness. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, as Lord and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are eyewitnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Essentially what Peter is saying is, what you intended for evil, God used for good. It's still on you. You're still responsible for it, but God used it for good. He used it for salvation. They boldly proclaim the purpose and the promise of God and are very pointed in their direction, but also are giving hope, notice, in the forgiveness of sins, repentance to Israel. And they hear this, and the reality is they are not happy. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and he gave orders to put the men outside. Send them outside for a bit. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, remember when Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him? He was killed, and all those who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Theudas and his 400 followers, he died, and that was it. Gamaliel may be hoping that this is the case for Jesus. Well, he died, and hopefully these 20,000 followers will just go away." And he gives him another illustration. "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him." What does he mean there by drew them away? Drew them away from us, from the Pharisees, right? From the Sanhedrin, from the Sadducees, from the religious leaders. "He too perished, and all who followed him scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. Same thing will happen as did with Judas and Theudas." But listen to what he says in verse 39. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may have been found to be opposing God." Gamaliel was Saul of Tarsus' teacher when he was growing up as a Pharisee. Well-educated, knew everything, a lot of things about the law and the prophets, and was probably one of the most educated of the Pharisees. And so in his wisdom, he stands up and he says, "Look, if what these men are doing is of man, it'll fail. Just give it time. But if this is from God, you can't do anything to overthrow it. You can kill them, it'll still go on." You know, Gamaliel was sort of half right, wasn't he? I mean, think about it in our world today. There are religions of our world that seem pretty successful, don't they? Think about how many followers Jehovah's Witness, Islam, Mormons have. Yet they don't believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. They don't believe the same gospel that we do. No matter how kind or nice or friendly they are, they don't believe the same thing that we do as Christians. So they appear successful at this point in our history, don't they? But we know that anything of man will fail. It doesn't tell us when, but it will fail. When? When the last judgment comes. When God separates those who have a genuine, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ and those who do not, those who are pretended, those who have thought they could get there by works, those who have whatever you name it is. But he was right in that what he said about whatever is of God will succeed. We know that all of the apostles were martyred for their faith. That's interesting. 6 million or so now are followers of Christ, they think. What does that tell us? It's not about them. It's about God. It's about his work. Nothing can oppose him in that. So they take his advice and they called in the apostles, gave him a little beating. Actually, what that tells us here is they gave him the 39 lashes, the same thing that they gave Jesus before he went to the cross. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Think about that response. They've just been beaten within an inch of their life, and they say, man, we're so thankful that we just got beaten, that we've had the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. He took those lashings for us on our behalf. Man, thank God that we had the privilege of suffering just like he did. And think about how often you and I respond to persecution and suffering. Woohoo! Not usually, is it? But in humility, they rejoiced. Why? So that God might get the glory. And notice that because of this persecution and suffering, the gospel actually thrived. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So they obeyed the Sadducees until they got out the door. And they proclaimed the good news about Jesus. You see, God does use suffering and persecution to further the gospel. Sometimes we get the privilege of being a part of that. He uses the gospel to display that to the world. The truth is that you and I don't always like suffering. We don't always like persecution. We don't always want that to be a part of our life. Is that true? But we know and we recognize that Jesus said that it will come. It will happen. Remember the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He said this in a letter to his twin sister, Sabine. He said, it's good to learn early enough that suffering and God are not a contradiction, but rather a unity. For the idea that God himself is suffering is one that has always been one of the most convincing teachings of Christianity. I think that God is nearer to suffering than to happiness. And to find God in this way gives peace and rest and a strong and courageous authentic Christian community maintains gospel unity. It protects against sin and hypocrisy, and it prepares us for adversity. So what might this look like for us? We call each other out when we sin. We encourage each other when we face suffering and grief. We hold each other accountable. We exhort one another to live in the power of the Spirit. We pray for each other to stand up in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We stand up and we stand strong for the cause of Christ so that he might get the glory and he might get the honor. We practice authentic Christian community, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week. It will bring opposition. It will bring tension. It will bring adversity. But listen, we must never back down from sharing the gospel. Maybe we share it like Ada. She was born in 1941 in Leningrad when the Russian people were fighting to free themselves from their Axis invaders. As we know, the enemy was driven out, but they didn't bring true freedom. In the fall of 1961, she became a Christian as a 19-year-old. She had a newfound faith and an impulse to share the gospel. She got some postcards with a beautiful picture by Claude Lorrain representing a harbor at sunrise. And then she wrote a poem on the reverse side. The poem expressed her perception of life and the need to find God. It was entitled Happy New Year, 1962. Here's what it read. Our years fly past, one after another unnoticed. Grief and sadness disappear. They are carried away by life. This world, the earth, is so transient. Everything in it comes to an end. Life is important. Don't be happy-go-lucky. What answer will you give your Creator? What awaits you, my friend, beyond the grave? Answer this question while light remains. Perhaps tomorrow before God you will appear to give an answer for everything. Think deeply about this, for you are not on this earth forever. Perhaps tomorrow you will break forever your links with this world. Seek God while he is to be found. She then took these postcards, and then she went on to the Nevesky Prospect, which is the equivalent of Fifth Avenue in New York City. And she handed out her postcards to everyone who passed by. She was arrested in April 1962 and tried by a communist court. She was exiled from Leningrad and lost her job as a lab assistant. She was arrested again in 1965 and was sent to a labor camp for a year. In 1968, she was arrested again and she was sent to another labor camp for 3 years. And she eventually lost her life for the gospel. Simple poem, simple postcard, bold faith. It's the same faith that you and I must have, because we find great power in the Holy Spirit. We find great grace through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We find great generosity as we give to one another in this body of believers and others. And we find great fear when we sin. Let's pray. God, as we come and we think on this passage of Scripture, a lot of verses here to consider. But God, I pray that you would cause us to know authentic community. That we would be an authentic community of believers that does maintain gospel unity. That we are, God, protective of sin in our own lives, in the life of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask, God, that you would prepare us for adversity. That we wouldn't avoid it. That we wouldn't run from it. But that, God, in the midst of it, we would trust you. That we would cause others to seek you while you may be found. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and repentance that we have in Christ. Thank you for the great power that you've given us in the Spirit, the great grace that you have shown us. Help us to live as you have called us to live. Help us to display the gospel in every aspect of our community. For it's in Christ's name that we pray.